vacation?
Yeah, I don't know of many people that don't like vacation. I mean, going to see grandma and grandpa, or going especially to, let's say, Orlando, Florida, Disney World, right? We like vacation, getting away, having fun, jumping in lakes, whatever. But I think if you were to really ask your parents, and they're honest, they like vacation. We like getting away. But there's parts of vacation we don't like. And one of the parts I don't like the most is a confession I have, and that is, it's coming home. And it's not just coming home to get into the daily grind, back to work, because that's true. It was like, oh, but we usually like our jobs enough, and it's like, okay, it's time to get back to work. What I don't like is, for example, we went on vacation this last winter, right, around Christmas, is coming back here and finding out that you did fine without me. What? It's supposed to fall apart when I'm away. Yeah, right. You lied to me. But do we not have that sense? I mean, like, you go away from your job for vacation, and kids, this may be weird for you, but parents show back up at work, and they go, how to go hours away? And we so desperately want to hear, oh, we're fine. And yet at the same time, we want to hear, oh, but this went sideways, this was a problem, we needed you here, right? We have this sense of where, oh, please tell me I'm important. Right? And kids, you sense that too. I mean, when you are sick and gone from school for a few days, when you show back up, don't you want to hear your friends say, recess just wasn't the same without you. Class was boring. Lunch was awful, right? Because we want to know that we're important. And yet we walk this weird line. Because you also then have your parents telling you don't be proud. Which is another way of saying don't think you're too important. Don't think you're too, right? And this is the struggle we all have. This fine line of how can I have importance and yet not be overly inflated in my sense of importance? Why is it that I so desperately need you to tell me that things fall apart when I'm gone? Moms, is this not true that when you leave your family for a weekend and then come home, that there's something inside you that wants to be a mom that just was totally a mess with dad in charge? We eat pizza all the time, right? Now, you can guess, as always, we're talking about this idea of importance and our struggle with this because it relates to our passage. I remind you that we're in the middle of a series here in Easter, that coming out of the hope of Resurrection Sunday, we're asking the question, but we're in a strange land that doesn't seem as hopeful, that can seem cynical. And so how do we sustain hope in a strange land? How do we sustain hope? And we've gone to Daniel because he was in a strange land. Sustaining hope, and it is a story about waves, really, of this passage is almost like a repeat, like a record that's skipped. It is very similar to chapter 2, but that helps Daniel and God's people sustain hope while in a strange land. So we continue with Daniel 4, seeing it through and considering some of this lens of importance today and being important. So kids, that's where we're going. If you are ages 4 through 2nd grade, though, and heading out to Children's Church, you get to go have fun there instead and follow your teachers on the way. The rest of us can turn in our orders of worship. I again remind you that, you'll see, this is probably the longest passage I've ever preached from. And I started my timer, just so you know. Okay, so we're going to not go too long. We are going to end up walking through this passage. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you right now where we're going, all right? We're going to do three things. First is I'm going to read this long passage, pausing at times to interject some things. Hopefully that won't take too long, but you'll see it's 2 pages and onto a third. And then we're going to quickly just talk about the message of importance and the importance of the message, since we're thinking about this idea of importance, right? We're in Daniel 4. Daniel is in Babylon. There's this king we've had for 3 other chapters called Nebuchadnezzar the Great. He made the Hanging Gardens, as he's famous for, right, historically. And so as this interaction continues, as Daniel lives as one of his people, let's read along in God's Word. And again, I'll interject. King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me just pause. Already! This passage can kind of be divided, or one way you can divide it is by, alright, you ready, kids? This is again where I disappoint you. We're back to grammar school. And we talk about first person and second person and third person. First person, I. If I'm doing something, he says. But if he's doing it, it's third person. If you read this, it's really interesting. A lot of it is in first person. Then it switches to third person. There's a story about Nebuchadnezzar. Then it comes back, and Nebuchadnezzar the king talks at the very end. So that's what you can hear in just the flow of how Daniel, as he was writing this, picked up some stuff and wrote this message, probably a decree or something from Nebuchadnezzar. So to the people, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. For those who have been with us, you hear echoes already of some of what we talked about in chapter 2. But you hear here that something has happened, right, in the way this is presented. A miraculous sign has happened. Miraculous, a better way to even say that might be miraculous events happened which cause wonder. And as the reader go, what happened, King? Right? Read on. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I was lying in my bed. The images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Uh-oh, this isn't a good dream. But it's important to point out here this idea of he's contented and prosperous. These are words used of a king who's at rest. He has no enemies. There's no military campaigns going on. He's at the height of his success here. And historically, there are periods where this exact fits, if you look at the history books on Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. So, verse 6. This thing had frightened him. So he commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before him to interpret the dream for him. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Again, similar themes we've seen. The hopelessness of paganism is one. The hopelessness of false religions. They couldn't do it, which makes this first word in verse 8, actually in the original language, it's a big word. It's like, we're going to read it. Finally, God provides. Finally, verse 8, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Would you read that and say, how pure, right? I said in verse 9, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Here we see this massive tree, all of the known world, covering it, right? This odd picture. Verse 13, it continues though. That's good. We know it was fearful. So what was happening? Verse 13. In the vision I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. That word messenger is literally watcher. If you have the ESV, that's because he's fitting this dream into his pagan culture. A watcher was an angelic being. It's only used in the Old Testament in this chapter three times, you'll see. But it's an angelic messenger, and he picks that up, and Daniel relates that to us as he's fitting this in his own dream. But he knows something is being told him now from the gods. And so verse 14, this watcher, this messenger called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him, notice a change there, so it wasn't tree, now it's, you know, okay, it's talking about person, be
drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times, seven seasons, you might say, pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. So there ends the dream. This vision that he's had, for one, I will warn you right now, especially those of you taking notes, so that in verse 17, that the living, quote, may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Underline that whole sentence, you're going to see it two more times. It's kind of the point of this passage. As one commentator said, if they had computers and put it in bold, it would have been put in bold. But we don't know that yet. I played that card too early because it hasn't been interpreted, but let's read on. There's the vision. There's a tree. There's dew. There's a hymn. What's going on? So, verse 18, that is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the Holy Gods is in you. So now Daniel's God is on the line. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. It's important that we know perplexed is not that he's confused. It's more that, perplexed for a time is a string of words that literally means he was motionless for an hour. Now, the hour isn't literal, but it's where you're like dumbfounded, right? And then you go, oh no, how do I answer this, right? It's why others have translated, he was dismayed. He was like, this is the king of the whole known world, ruling everything, and he's afraid because he knows there's some kind of bad news coming. And Daniel's, right, he's all bound up inside. So, middle of 19, the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let this dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Why? But not you. But if only, but it is, does apply. So then, these next verses repeat verses 11 and 12. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top from the sky, visible the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all. He's just repeating, right? What the king already told him of the dream. Giving shelter to beasts of the field, having nesting places for the birds of the air. Then you, O king, are that tree. To which we, the reader, go, I knew it! And if we know our ancient literature, Herodotus actually tells us three separate times where kings are referred to as trees. If you know Ezekiel and you know Isaiah, it talks about other nations and other rulers as trees. It's a common symbol. And those who are well-versed in the Bible, and we go, I knew it. And I think the king goes, stink, I knew it. So now we read on. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, and now this repeats those verses, cut it down, let it sit, let it be bound with bronze, picking up in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people, and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you, here's that phrase, acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Really, another way to say that phrase quickly. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. What a bold statement there. But you see that repeated phrase. You hear this odd story about him becoming like an animal. It literally is a condition. I have two commentaries I was looking at. We'll talk about Bo and Floppy.
is what it's called. In cases that have been documented of people, whether that's exactly what's happening here or not, we don't know, but it's not as far out as it might seem. But Daniel says, please respond to this warning God gives you. Turn from your ways. But a summary statement happens in 28 now. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. We read on, verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, again, I mentioned the hanging gardens, but we need to stop here because Nebuchadnezzar was known in history as a builder. Not only did he do that, but I mean, again, there's commentaries that listed he had like 12 temples he rebuilt, or he kind of redid in the city of Babylon. He had two that he built. There was a palace that he redesigned. He finished the walls on this. I mean, he's like this, because he had so much peace and was so strong, he was a massive builder. And what does he say there? I've done this by my might and power. This is his pride. So verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you, here's that phrase, acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was removed from the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, verse 34, notice the change of person again. Now Nebuchadnezzar is telling us. It's not a story about him. He's talking. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the true living word of God. Now, we just spent a lot of time going through there, but you can see, right? The first thing I want to just mention, the message of importance. What is the message of this text? We have Nebuchadnezzar set up as an illustration to be a mirror of our own heart, right? We really see in him pride, importance, the self-made man. I mean, this whole thing, he is the king. The idea of this tree being in the center of the world, there is a good importance. We were made to be important, right? Is it wrong, kids, that you want to be important or significant or known? No. We were made in Genesis 1 with dignity to be God's representatives and rulers. But what happens? We look so many other places for importance, and here is the most important man trusting in his kingship and his rulership, so that in verse 30 is the most important verse here, right? Where he says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence and by my mighty power and the glory of majesty? We see there, and then you see in 37, as he declares the very last phrase, those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. The lesson he's learning here and that we take away is this lesson of self-importance and pride. What is pride? Thinking more highly ought to us, kind of. I mean, again, there's a good pride, right? I love the author of Babette's Feast and Out of Africa, Itzhak Denison, that's actually her pseudonym, but she wrote, pride is faith in the idea that God... Sorry, let's read that again. Pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made you. It's sorry, translation, but the idea that God had when he made you. So there's a good degree, and yet we overinflate that, don't we? Since Genesis 3, the story of the Bible is we try to overthrow God, that we try to become like God. We in ourselves try to say like Nebuchadnezzar, I did this myself. You see, we become proud when we think of ourselves as a hard worker, getting what we deserve as better than other people. Then when we can say, well, maybe I'm just more ethical, I stuck to the rules, and this pride that looks into every human heart. We don't realize our indebtedness to God. I love, Tim Keller uses the illustration of cosmic plagiarism is a way to talk about pride. That is, if I can't fool you now, but imagine that I had tried to lie to you, and the piece that Beth played for us, which was Bach. But if I could tell you, actually, you know, I set that piece for her this week. I have a maestro at home, and I put that down. She played that. It was, and you're not, you know, maybe musically literate enough to know that, and you're like, wow, right? I'm taking credit for something that's not mine. Well, once you figure it out, wait a second. That's fuck. Not only would you wouldn't just laugh at that, would you? I've stolen something that's not mine. You wouldn't come back to this church because of what it would show about who I am. That's what the human heart is like. We are cosmic plagiarizers all the time. God gives to us. God grants to us. God allows the Most High to rule even the lowliest people. And yet we all the time are wanting to say, look what I did. See how I did it? See how this is going on? And we forget God in our pride. That's why this is a message of importance. Because see, we work so hard at manufacturing our importance other places. In what we do, in what we say, not in relationship with God. And how I perform, when really the right place of our importance is in proper relationship with God, which is what happens here, right? When Nebuchadnezzar comes. And first of all, you see, before I even go to when he comes, I think it's a great picture of what does pride do to us. He becomes this weird cow animal, right? With nails like, hair like feathers and nails like claws of the birds, and it's like this weird mixture. He becomes animalistic. But do you realize that in the Bible, that is often how Scripture pictures the effects of sin in our life? Think about the man, the demoniac, in the tombs. What's he like? He's like an animal that can't be controlled. He's chained. You see, this is the story of Scripture, that we were made to be in God's image, ruling over wisely his creation. It was to be the sort of God, man, animals, creation. But what sin does is it tries to flip that. So now creation usurps us and we die, we decay. And so this is a picture of what sin actually does to you is it makes you less than human. It's reordering the way it should be. And so that's why when your kids lie or are proud, we say, don't do that. That's less than human. And so it's an important message because I think everybody sitting here wants to be human, not an animal, not less than what we were designed to be, and that in it we restore it, we get there by realizing God's mercy to us, realizing his multiple gifts, which is, one way, multiple places to see here, but I'll just point out, 34 and 36 has that repeated phrase, my reason returns to me, which, notice it's kind of a passive voice there. By that I mean, he's admitting in here God's gift to him. And then even as everything is restored, what's he do? He praises that our right relationship, this important message of remembering, we're creatures, he's the creator. The importance of this message is that our importance is found in praising, glorifying, being rightly related to God. There's a lot of questions that could be raised here, but I guess that's where I just, how is Nebuchadnezzar a picture of my own heart is what we have to wrestle with here, right? Before we go on to the next one. too big for my britches. What am I bringing up in conversations? There's a list of questions that could be diagnostic. Maybe I'll send them out to small group leaders and they can send them on. Do I find it hard to acknowledge wrongs? Do I find it hard when people criticize me? Do I find it difficult to say that I'm wrong and ask forgiveness? Do I desire recognition in my hurt when others are promoted? Another idea, right? All these questions that come. And then the interesting one in verse, when Daniel calls him to turn, right? Where is it? I gotta look at this page before I know where it is on that as I study from this. Finally, Daniel comes into his presence and says, therefore, King 27, verse 27, please accept my advice, renounce your sins, your wickedness, be kind to the oppressed. Be kind to the oppressed. It's interesting. One witness test of pride is what you do with your pocketbook. How do you see yourself in relating? If I gave you a loan, you see, here's where I'm going. We tend to have this idea, it's very easy, especially in our culture, to say, a tithe, 10%, God wants to give us, can you believe that? And yet, what if I gave you a loan for $10,000 and said, oh, and for paying me back, just give me $1,000? You'd be like, are you kidding me? And yet, we don't really believe God's given us everything. And in our pride, this is mine. I made it. And so it's one witness test for our pride, even as our giving. There's a number of other questions here. Before we quickly go to the next point, summing this one up is a great illustration. Louis the 14th. Louis the Great. He took the name Great on himself, right? When he passed away, you may have heard the story, but when he died, he even orchestrated his own funeral, as monarchs are tend to do. Here's how I want it to go. He was in, you can help me out, Jesse, Notre Dame, and he wanted the room darkened, and his casket in front when he was laid in state, and one big candle put on that casket, and that was all that illumined the room. First, you know, people were coming, all that. Well, in the ceremony, Bishop Jean-Baptiste Massillon came in to begin his oration. He walked behind the casket, he blew out the candle, and he said, God is great! God alone is great! And then he proceeded to minister to his people in death. That's what this passage, that's a picture of this passage, isn't it? And it's where we want to stand off and say, ha ha, Nebuchadnezzar, and yet I go, oh, stink. Ha ha, heart of Todd. Which leads us to our next point. You see, that's the importance of the message, because I so desperately don't want to be animalistic. I want to relate rightly to God, and I need to come to grips with my pride. But then I've called this last point, which we'll say quickly, is just the importance of the message. So if the message of importance was get rid of finding importance other places, the importance of the message is notice Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is a mirror to us. How is Daniel a mirror to us? And I simply will state this. Does he have the attitude I just expressed? Does he say, ha-ha, King, you're going to get yours? Is he like Job, if you know the story of Job, who goes out and sits, and why? He wants judgment to fall on the people? No. How do we live in a strange land? With hope, we live like Daniel. Not going, crossing our arms, circling the wagons, but we're righteous, we're holy, and I hope you guys go to hell in the ambassador. Do you hear? Read again with me. Verses, before he starts to say, verses 18, before he starts to interpret, it says he is perplexed in 19 and terrified again that he's like, oh no. The compassion, the empathy that he has here, that he would say in the very next verse, oh no, may this be on your enemies, not on you. He doesn't want to speak God's judgment on them because he so has compassion on King Nebuchadnezzar. He's perplexed and fearful. He feels what the king feels. And yet, as a model, does he shrink back and then just go, oh, so it's just a dream about a tree? He does the truth plainly. And what he's doing is taking that truth. He's taking the fears, the anxieties, the visions and longings, and the partial understanding of a pagan king who's fitted in his pagan mindset, and he's reinterpreting it through the lens of the true biblical God. Is that not what he calls us to be as the church? To take the longings that are bent, that are broken, and to do it with compassion as we boldly declare truth and call people to repentance. But we are to see Daniel as a model, so that the message of importance needs to be grasped, that we're proud, but also that there's an important message that God gives us, which circles back on what we were first starting to talk about, is the good news of Jesus comes and says, you're too proud. You think you're too important. And that's just one of your many faults. It comes and exposes our sin and says, you are not all you think you are. But then it comes and says, you're deeply loved. You're forgiven. You're entered into the story of what I'm doing, so much so that you become my mouthpiece, my messenger, my representative in a strange land. You talk about importance? So it both tells you, the good news of Jesus tells us, that we are both seeking over-importance other places, and not necessary, because God, it's about God and He alone is great, and yet it says, you are needed, you are important, you are loved, you are mine. Daniel is important, because by grace, he's brought back to God. And see, who is the perfect messenger, really? Daniel here is not, it's not going to be like Daniel. Don't we see the perfect messenger in Daniel? A Jesus who came and did not count equality with God something to be grasped or served. Who was compassionate, right? Who looked out on the crowds with compassion. Who spoke the truth plainly and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who called people to his repentance. And yet, at greatest risk, we see Daniel take risks. Talking to the king of the universe, at greatest risk to himself, Jesus goes to the cross. That we might be God's. Might be his. You see, here's my point, and this the second point that I call the importance of the messages, is we see Daniel. We're not just seeing Daniel, we're seeing Jesus. In our biblical term of the union with him, then we start to look, smell, act, behave like God's second person of the Trinity as we live. There is a book that it's actually a Christmas book, but it tells the story that in 1809, Napoleon was waging his wars, ransacking things, and the headlines all over were just waiting for news to come back from Napoleon. But the interesting comparison is that same year, William Gladstone was born in Liverpool. William Gladstone, full-time Prime Minister of Britain, Alfred Lord Tennyson and all of his influence through poetry and beauty and all that was born in England at the same time. Just as Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Massachusetts that same year, and that same year, Abraham Lincoln was born. Where am I going with this? Is we look at the headlines in the flash, and the author of this book basically just said, we may well ask which of the battles of 1809 mattered more than the babies of 1809. You see, you and I go, oh, it's the king and his power that really makes a difference. And yet, isn't it interesting? It's the Daniel, humble servant with compassion, speaking truth in love, that really makes the difference. You and I look at the headlines and say, that's how we do it. This passage says no. God will humble us. We're in His plan. He longs for us to be in worship, humbled, submissive response to Him, used in our world. Pray with me.